Thank you, Jordan. That was very good. Jordan, that is unfair. You're not allowed to be good at singing and speaking. Talent shouldn't get doled out like that. That's why Carly is my favorite vocalist. She has no other discernible talents of which I'm aware. So it feels more equitable. Just so you guys do know, before I came up here, I leaned behind me and I said, Carly, I have a joke. It's at your expense. I'm already sorry. And she said, I'm fine. Go with it. So this is the part where I say she does actually have a lot of talents. No, she doesn't. I am excited for this morning to do Ministry Partner Sunday. If you're not a regular part of Grace, you may not yet know that this is part of our annual calendar. Every year, we pick a Sunday and we highlight the ministries with which we partner, both locally and internationally. And as Jordan said in her synopsis, part of the reason is 10% of all that is given to the general fund here at Grace is given to ministries that happen outside the walls of Grace. And the people who sit on the missions committee are the people who determine how those funds are allocated. And so in their wisdom, they've decided that we're going to partner with three local ministries and three international ministries. And so this is the morning when you get to find out about what those are, who they are, what they do, and how they benefit from our partnership with them. And so it's an exciting morning to kind of highlight that and this heart of Grace that very far predates me. Grace had a heart for missions and local ministry long before I got here in April of 17. It was something that I gladly inherited. And hopefully we continue to be good stewards of. To that end, I wanted to talk to you this morning, just kind of between series. We just wrapped up our series in David, and next week we're going to start a series called Preseason that I'm really excited about. The idea behind this series is, as a staff, and I'll explain more next week, but as a staff, we always sit around and we talk about the year. And for us, we refer to what we call our ministry year as running from September 1 to May 31, or really the week of Summer Extreme. That's go time for us. That's hustle time for us. Yeah, there's a week that we get off of Christmas, but then January is a pretty big deal. So we kind of hit the ground running. So for us, we think of church ministry from September to May, which means if you guys are partners, then you're entering into that ministry with us as well. So we're going to, in August, do a little bit of preseason and get us ready for the ministry year. So I'm excited to begin that next week. But this week, we get to focus on God's heart, not just for missions, but giving and philanthropy and taking care of those who, for whatever reason, in this season of life or in this circumstance or perhaps permanently, cannot take care of themselves. And this is something that we see God being passionate about all throughout Scripture. But to start us off, I want to start us with this thought. You don't have notes this morning because on the front of your bulletin is I think our international partners, and on the back is local or vice versa. But that's where you can get all the information that Jordan is sharing with you before and after the message. So you don't have notes, but I'm still going to put stuff on the screen because it makes me feel important. So the first thing I'm going to put on the screen is this idea: godly people give it away. Godly people give it away. Now, to me, this statement really begs two questions. The first one, it's probably the most important question, but not the most relevant for this morning, and we spend a lot of time on this question in general, whether directly or indirectly, but it's that. If I were hearing this for the first time, I would say, what does it mean to be godly? Why do I want to be godly? Very quickly, to be godly is to be participating in the sanctification process, which we understand to be becoming more like Christ in character. The time from which we encounter Christ in our lives to when he claims us and we spend eternity with him, this time we find ourselves in the land between, the idea is as we go through our days, weeks, years, decades, we are slowly but surely, through a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it, becoming more like Christ in character. So people who are becoming more like Christ in character, who are growing spiritually, are godly people. And what I am asserting this morning is that godly people give it away, which comes to our next question, which is perhaps the more pertinent one for this morning. What is it? When I say it, what do I mean? What do godly people give away? Well, I think it's a lot of things, and this morning's list is by no means exhaustive. But as I was thinking about this sermon, I was trying to think of some examples from Scripture of somebody serving someone else, of somebody taking care of someone else, of someone kind of having mercy on someone else and giving of themselves to that person for that person's benefit because God asked them to, and so ultimately to their benefit. And I was just kind of going through my Rolodex of stories, and one that kept coming to mind was the story of Ruth. Ruth is relatively early in the Old Testament. It's actually the book right before 1 and 2 Samuel, where we've been for the last 9 or 10 weeks or so. And the book of Ruth tells a really famous story. It is a well-trodden book in most churches. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you're likely familiar with the story. But so that we're all on the same page, and I don't presume upon you something that is unfair, let's run quickly through the story and synopsize it so that we might pull out some of the particular details of the story that are sometimes missed. So Ruth is married to a guy whose mom was named Naomi. And Ruth is a Moabite living in a bordering country to Israel. For those not familiar with Scripture in the Bible, Israel is kind of a big deal. So they're living in Moab, and there's tragedy, and Ruth's father-in-law, Naomi's husband, dies, and the two sons of Naomi also die. So now there's three women, Ruth, Naomi, and then Ruth's sister-in-law named Orpah. And in this time, women don't really have a way to provide for themselves. The only way they can really be cared for is to find someone who's willing to marry them. It is an incredibly unfortunate time in history to be a woman. And Naomi kind of realizes that her prospects are pretty hopeless. She's old. She's past childbearing age. No one would marry her. She's probably going to be destitute for the rest of her life because her husband, her provider, has passed away and didn't leave her enough to survive on. And so she looks at Naomi and Orpah and she says, "You're young, you're vibrant, you should go. You have no ties to me, you have no obligation to me. Go and remarry and live in more comfort than I am going to live in," which is an honorable thing to say. And Orpah, excuse me, takes her up on the deal, but Ruth says no way, and she issues one of the great lines in the Bible. She says, "No, I'm going to stay with you." And then this is the line. She says, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I go." It's this great line of commitment to Naomi. Wonderfully honorable and noble thing for Ruth to do. And so that's what they do. So Naomi says, "I've got some land back in Israel that was owned by my family. We can go stay in a hut there." And so they go and they're living day to day. And they lived on the corner of some fields owned by a man named Boaz. And Ruth begins to go out in the field and eat some of what's left behind. And Boaz notices her, and we're going to go through this part of the story, so I'm hitting this very quick. Boaz notices her, ends up taking care of her, gives protection to her, and then ultimately marries her and brings her into his family, gives her a new name, restores her. And it's this wonderful story. And whenever the story is told, rightly so, we focus on the idea of Boaz being called a kinsman redeemer. And I told you in the story of David that there are type Christs in the Old Testament, characters, people in the Old Testament that do Christ-like things to kind of foreshadow the coming of Christ, so that when we understand Jesus more fully, we can read the Old Testament seeing these pictures of Jesus. And David is frequently a picture of Jesus in his life. Boaz is one of the most clear pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is a picture of the gospel. We come to Jesus destitute and hopeless. He sees us, protects us, provides for us, restores us, gives us a name, and welcomes us into the family, though he has no reason to do that. He is our kinsman redeemer. And as I said, we rightfully focus on these elements of the story when we cover it on a Sunday morning or in a small group or something like that. But there have always been to me little details of this story that shed a different light on us and get on it and give some insight into exactly what Boaz was doing and how we understand that. And I think those details are really applicable for us today. I said at the beginning, godly people give it away. Well, what do they give away? What is it? Well, I think we get a lot of those answers in this story. I want us to first look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. Before we read this verse, they're in their hut, and Naomi's going to encourage Ruth to go out and take some stuff from the field. They might not even yet know it's Boaz's field. There's just a field nearby. They're going to take some stuff from it. So Naomi says this to her in verse 3. So she said, go ahead, my daughter. And then verse 3, so she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, this doesn't seem like much to us. What in the world is in this verse? Well, I'll show you what's in this verse. And here's what's really interesting about it to me, if we leave it up there. Two things. She went out in the field and she began to glean behind the harvester. So to glean is just to take enough from the crop for what you need that day. We're not harvesting it. We're not storing it. We're not trying to make money off this. I'm not going to go sell it. I'm not trying to feed my friends. It's just a meal. It's just making yourself a sandwich. That's all it is. Just to glean. That's what that idea is. So it's the posture of a beggar. It's the posture of someone who is accepting charity. And then it says that she gleaned behind the harvesters. This is super important because it tells us so much about who Boaz is. All right, we can take the verse down. I'm going to tell you why. All throughout Scripture, we see instructions from God to his children, the Israelites. When you harvest your field, it's very specific. Leave the corners of the field so that the widows and the orphans and the sojourners or the aliens might glean from your field. This is a command from God. And those three categories of people are very important. Widows, I just explained to you why the plight of a widow is hopeless. Orphans, people who don't have a family, they're little kids, no one can protect them. There's no welfare state. There's no checks from the government coming. There's no institution they could go to. There's no soup kitchens where they can go get their feet underneath them. They're just destitute. They're hopeless. And then sojourners or aliens, people who have immigrated into their country and have no means of providing for themselves and are in a very hopeless state. Think about I think about Mary and Joseph fleeing down to Egypt. I think about Hagar fleeing down to Egypt. When we see this picture in the Bible of people fleeing Israel, usually it's because they're under persecution of some sort, and so they enter into these countries a little bit destitute. And so God, very clearly, throughout all of Scripture, beginning with this instruction about fields, leave the corners of your fields so that the widows and the orphans and the aliens may glean from them. Not steal from them, not profit from them, but may have enough to eat that day. And then we see throughout the rest of Scripture in Isaiah 1, when God is just laying the wood on the people of Israel, he's getting on to them. And finally, at the end of six verses of getting on to them from chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, plead the case of the fatherless, defend the cause of the widow, care for who I care about." Later in the Bible, James, the brother of Jesus, writes his own letter to the churches that got canonized and became a book of the Bible. And he writes in that book famously, "True religion, true faith, exercising the faith that my brother died for, that we have been trying to teach you, that thousands of years of human history have culminated in, true faith is to care for the widows and the orphans in their distress." True faith is to take, and all those people are people who cannot take care of themselves. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on Mephibosheth, and I said the test of true godliness, of true spiritual health, is how kind we are to others, particularly others from whom we cannot benefit. This idea is all throughout Scripture. I just gave you from like the third to last book of the Bible, book of the Bible, all the way back to the very beginning of the narrative portion of the Bible and everything in between. This is the very heart of God. So here's why that verse is interesting to me. Not only did Ruth go out to glean, and we understand what that is now, but she gleaned behind the harvesters. Meaning what? Meaning Boaz had sent them out to harvest. They did not make a mistake. They left a portion of the field to be gleaned from. Boaz was in a habit of obeying God's commands. Boaz, simply put, had a posture of generosity. Boaz had a posture of generosity. That was his default setting. Yesterday, it was my son, John. John's 5. It was his first T-ball practice. And he's probably going to be a Hall of Famer. We'll be lucky if he plays 3 seasons. But go out in the driveway, and I'm trying to, you know, I guess I should be working with this kid. So we're throwing and catching the ball, and then I realized that in T-ball, you know, that ball's not, you're not catching fly balls in T-ball. You're picking up grounders, and then you're chasing them around. So he needs to learn how to field a ground ball, right? And I'm rolling him the ball, and he's, you know, bending him over or whatever. And I tried to teach him an athletic stance. Son, if you're gonna play sports, you gotta know what an athletic stance is. You gotta be able to do it. And those of us who have played sports, I gotta make sure I don't trip on this carpet as I get into mine. Those of us who have played sports know, get an athletic stance. All right, I'm ready. Here we go. My knees are bent. I'm ready. My feet are a little bit more than shoulder width apart. My arms are out. I can catch. I can throw if I need to. I can swing a tennis racket if I need to swing a tennis racket. I'm ready. Let's go. Right? I'm not gonna go side to side and back and forth because then I might actually fall. But I can do that. I can move anywhere I need to move, right? From here. And so I'm like, son, look at me. This is the athletic stance. Everybody knows this. Butt out, back straight, let's go. All right. And John, this is foreign to him. So John looks at me and he goes. And I just thought, boy, I hope you're nice. I hope you're a sweet kid. All right. And it occurs to me, and there's adults who, if I brought you up here, you never played sport in your life. And if I said, all right, get an athletic stance, and I even showed you, here's what it looks like. And you looked at me and you tried to mimic it, we would all laugh at you, all right? Except for your brothers and sisters in Christ who were so happy that they were not up here trying to do that stance. It's an awkward position. When you practice it over and over and over again, when you do it every summer, when you do it every season, it's just a natural thing. You just fall into it. It's fine. But when you're not used to it, it feels awkward. It feels weird. My feet go here. How far apart? You know, like it's so funny to watch John try to settle into this new position. And I think a posture of giving works the same way. Boaz demonstrates by the fact that someone could glean from his field and by the fact that it was intentionally left behind, that he had adopted a posture of generosity. He had adopted a posture of giving. And for those of us who don't have that, for those of us who aren't regularly looking for opportunities to give in multiple ways, who aren't who aren't like scanning the horizon and trying to orchestrate our life in a way, who aren't budgeting our time and our money and our resources in such a way that there are corners left unharvested so that we might give away when there is opportunity. Those of us who have not learned a posture of generosity might do well to just first learn that, so that it's not an unnatural thing when the opportunity comes. But now we go to answer the question, when we say godly people give it away, what do we mean? And I'm going to try to go through these quickly. We see one answer in Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." So here's what he gives her in these verses. What is it? Well, in this situation for Boaz, it was this. He gives provision and protection. He gives provision and protection. Because we tend to feel that, what is it? Well, it's money. Okay, great. Let's expand our thinking on it a little bit. What does he really give her? He gives her provision and protection. He says, don't glean on those other fields. You don't need them. I have enough in my fields to feed you every day. Just stay to my fields where I know I can protect you. And I will tell the men who are doing the harvesting, do not lay a hand on you. And I don't want to be too pointed with this. I just want to make sure that we're on the same page about why he issues this particular instruction. They don't have police. They don't have a DA. There's no one assigned to the role of protecting what some subtexts and some clues tell us in Scripture is a young, attractive woman who lives on her own and is gleaning in the field around dudes. And if there's no one to protect her, she doesn't belong to a house. If I do something to her, there's no one coming to get me. There's no recourse for this. We know human nature and have seen enough history to know what she was in danger of. And so Boaz knows that too. And he goes to her and he says, listen, just glean from my fields. There's plenty. And I've told my men, don't lay a hand on you. You're safe here. He provides for her and he protects her. And as we think about what can we give away, certainly there's opportunities to give that to people, to give people a place where they feel safe, where they feel protected, where they feel seen, where they feel whole. Certainly, we can help people in such a way that it is very clear to them, I expect or want nothing in return for this. He didn't take any further action after that. He didn't say, you work for me now. He didn't say, I own you now. He didn't say, you owe me now. He didn't say, you're in my debt. He just simply said, hey, listen, just glean from my fields. I know that those guys over there have been instructed not to touch you. You're safe here. That's it. And then he backs away. And I have to think that in our opportunities to give things away to others and our opportunities to get involved and to help, that we have opportunities to provide provision and protection in all sorts of forms. Here's another verse that shows us what Boaz gave away. 2:14. They're having a meal together, and everybody who works in the field is all around. Everybody's kind of under the same roof or under the same tent, and they're all eating. And presumably, Ruth is over in a corner. She's been invited to eat, but she doesn't want to impose herself on it, which is probably kind. And Boaz does this. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. He doesn't just give her provision and protection. Here we see that he gives inclusion and dignity. When he goes to help her, he offers her inclusion and dignity. He doesn't just let her sit over in the corner satisfied with himself that he has provided for her and she is safe. He also understands this is a person who is from another place. She doesn't know anybody. Let me use my position to invite her in and give her a sense of community amongst the harvesters, amongst my employees. If he had to do that, if he had to invite her over, then no doubt she was sitting off to the side. She was keeping to herself. She didn't feel worthy or qualified to be in amongst the group. So he immediately invites her over and offers her inclusion. No, you're a part of us. And he offers her dignity. We're going to see, as we've already seen our international partners, offering people the dignity of a home, offering people the dignity to keep their child in a safe place that offers provision and protection in Addis Ababa. But the dignity of bringing them in and equipping them to go be the parents that they need to be. They're not taking the children over. They didn't open up an orphanage to take them away from the parents. No, they work with the whole family to maintain, to include them in what they're doing and offer dignity to them as men and women who don't want to give up their children. So often, and we'll get to this part because it's unavoidably true, but so often we think about godly people give it away. What is it? Well, we're Americans and we've heard this before and we've all been to the rubber chicken dinners. They give money away and that's what we do and we cut a check and we go and they go. But godly giving is about so much more than an personal check. Oftentimes, it's about getting involved. And what I'll say is when we get involved, this is when God does the most work in us and through us. It's a surefire way to feel the presence of the Lord and to watch Him work. It's a surefire way to be humbled by the opportunity that you have to serve. It's a surefire way for your heart to grow, for your generosity to grow, and for a spirit of grace to grow within you when we get involved. And we can't offer the things that Boaz is offering, inclusion and dignity, provision and protection, unless we get directly involved. So I believe that there is a call to not just distantly give, but personally offer. Last thing I'll point out to you from the story, Ruth chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Then Boaz announced to the elders. So Boaz goes, just some context for this. Boaz decides he wants to buy Naomi's fields. She has a right to them. He can pay for them. When he does that, she gets to keep her name. She gets to keep her inheritance. But he has to do it to great expense to himself. But he can't just go and do it. He can't just go buy it. He's got to go to like the city council, the city elders, and make sure that there's no one else that has more of a right to it than him. So he has to check it through all the proper channels. Once he does that, this is what happens. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have brought from Naomi, I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." And so here we see that Boaz gives resources and restoration. This is usually what everyone fast forwards to in the story. He gives tremendously of himself, a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And in doing so, he restores her to a full person with all the rights and privileges of a citizen. You're no longer a sojourner. You no longer have to glean. You no longer have to beg. You no longer have to consider what I'm doing charity. You are in the family. And in doing so, he offers resources and he offers restoration. And so godly people, when we see the opportunity, we do offer our resources, but we offer them with the goal to restoration. I don't want you to always need these. I want, and I'm way more interested in getting you to a place where you realize you are a child of God, you have a seat at the table, you are offered inclusion and dignity, you are offered provision and protection. And so what I want to challenge us with this morning is a broader understanding of what it means to give. Does it mean sometimes we get financially involved? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's unavoidable. But so often we stop at that. But when we're really giving, as Boaz does, who is a biblical model for so much, I believe we give so much more than our finances. I believe that we give provision and, when necessary, protection. I believe that we give inclusion, draw people into the circle, and dignity, that they are the same before the Father that we are. And I believe that we offer our resources, not just our finances, but our time, our talent, our patience, our grace, our Tuesdays, or our Saturdays. We offer our resources. And ultimately, because we are children of God, and we beckon other people towards the cross with us, we offer not our restoration, but His restoration. And I heard this quote this week, and I'll leave you with this, and then invite Jordan back up to share. Oh, we're going to show a video, and then we're going to share the remaining partners. I love this quote, so I thought I would finish the sermon with this. This is from Andy Stanley, who's smarter than me. He said this: the value of your life is determined by how much you give away. One day it will all be over. And there will be people in a room celebrating you. And I will tell you this, based on the fact that I'm willing to bet I've been in more funerals than you have. I've probably attended more than you. The more the person gave away, the more people are in that room. The more selfish that person was, the fewer people show up. The more selfish the person was, the more likely it is that the family says, we're not going to do anything. Now, that's not always the case in that situation, but what I will tell you is that a life well lived is a life that's spent giving it away. Give time, give love, give grace, give resources, give protection, give provision, give dignity, give inclusion. You spend your life giving it away, that's what will determine the value of your life.